We continue this morning our reading of God's Word and our studies in Paul's ministry to the city of Ephesus. And as Luke wraps up his account of Paul's roughly three-year ministry in Ephesus, he does so by describing a rather dramatic incident that we're going to read about. And as we continue our series of sermons into chapter 20, then we're going to hear Paul reflect back on the events of his time spent in Ephesus. But here, as it were, Luke brings Paul's ministry in Ephesus to a climax, and a dramatic climax it is. Will you listen? Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. Here is the word of our God. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of this great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, gathering with them Gaius and Aristarchus, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sang earlier that you might send your Spirit and make 1,000 hearts your own. We ask now that the Holy Spirit of Jesus might indeed come powerfully among us, that our hearts might be secured for the Savior, and that he might have the worship of our lips and the devotion of our lives, because he is worthy of such worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It certainly sounds as if she must be a great and wonderful individual. And were you to go to Ephesus in the time that Luke describes, it would also appear that she must be someone of great magnificence and of a most distinguished and noteworthy character. Were you to come into the city of Ephesus, you would have noticed that the city, which itself was a rather large city, the city was dominated by a great, magnificent temple, the temple of Artemis. Artemis, also known as Athena or Diana, she occupied the most prestigious address in Ephesus. This great, conspicuous temple that overshadowed the city. And not only did her temple overshadow the city, her presence was highly influential. We discover that the economy of Ephesus was an economy that was shaped by Artemis. We discover that the population of Ephesus was a population that had the name of Artemis on their lips. They all knew who she was. They all knew who Artemis was, and they knew that she was someone great. And in our passage this morning, they tell us that she was someone great. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And not only was Artemis someone who was worshipped, and we hear Demetrius speak of her as someone who was worshipped in this city and throughout all Asia, she was someone who was widely worshipped. It's thought that the cult of Artemis in its various forms was one of the most widespread cults of its day in the Roman Empire. She was someone highly influential. Her world headquarters was situated right there in Ephesus. The same Ephesus into which Paul came preaching the kingdom of God. Didn't we learn about that back in the beginning of chapter 19 in verse 6? Paul came preaching the kingdom of God. And here, as we saw last Lord's Day, as the word of God spread and prevailed mightily, here the word of God came into violent conflict with the cult of Artemis. And as it did so, we discovered that the great Artemis is not so great after all. In fact, we discover that the gospel exposes the fallacy of the cult of Artemis. As Paul comes there as a preacher, and as Luke describes for us this culminating event of his ministry in that city, we have a strong sense that at that point, the kingdom of Satan was coming directly into conflict with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and being exposed for the deceptive, shallow, and misleading kingdom that it in fact is. Jeffrey Thomas says that it seems as if Satan is making a final attempt to undo the work of Paul, the great church planter of Ephesus. It's as if Satan is seeking at the very last to rip up by its roots this infant church that Paul has planted in Ephesus. And in that conflict that Luke describes for us, we begin to see just the shallowness and deceptiveness of Artemis. Oh yes, she's a goddess that is alien and a stranger to us, but she represents the folly of idolatry. And of course, we remember that idolatry in Scripture is not something that's morally neutral. Idolatry in Scripture is something that's promoted, that's energized, that's supported by the devil himself. It's a representation of demonic influence. And while Artemis is the one upon whom the spotlight falls in our passage, we might think, well, we can call her for what she is. She is an idol. And in our verses this morning, we're going to see the base appeal of this idol. We're going to see that in the first verses that we'll consider. We're going to see the emptiness, the hollowness of her message. And we're also going to see the precariousness, the fragility of her position. Because for all the fact that she looks so imposing and so unshakable and so dominant in Ephesus and beyond, she actually rests upon a tottering, flawed, and crumbling foundation. And so we turn to our passage, and in verses 21 through 27, we discover the baseness of the appeal that Artemis makes, that idols make. And Luke describes for us this riot that erupted in the city. And of course, Luke, in verse 23, appears as the master of understatement, doesn't he? He says, at this time there arose no small disturbance. Look, it's an absolute riot. The city is in an uproar. It seems that the entire population of the city is absolutely energized, galvanized, and infuriated. The city, it seems, is engulfed in commotion. And what lies at the root of that commotion? Is it some issue of religious principle? Is it some article of doctrine? Is it some issue of piety and practice? No, it's not. Luke tells us that what it was that lay at the root of the great disturbance that erupted in Ephesus was the very basis of motions. We overhear Demetrius talking to his fellow craftsmen, the individuals who profited from the thriving commerce of the city of Ephesus. And we hear them in verses 24 and 25, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, who brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Their idolatrous worship had at its core a desire to make wealth, and indeed to make wealth by marketing trinkets to those who are gullible, easily misled, and readily deceived. And so as we hear the movers and shakers who stood behind the cult of Artemis in Ephesus, as we eavesdrop on their conversation, we discover that the thing that motivated them was a desire to make money. Their religion was a religion that centered on what they could get out of it. How could they be enriched through what went on in the place of worship? And of course, that attitude and that idea is utterly and absolutely in conflict with the true religion expressed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus himself sets us the example of one who does not seek to get, but who seeks to give. Remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, saying, "Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through him might become rich." Remember the example and the grace of Jesus. Jesus, who came into this world in order to take the form of a servant, in order to die the death of the cross, in order to give of himself, pouring out his very life's blood, in order to redeem desperately needy sinners, in order to be an example to such sinners. Remember how Paul sets the Lord Jesus before us, reminding us that from his example we learn that we should not seek our own interests, but that we should seek the interests of others. The people of God, the followers, the worshipers of the living and true God, the only great God, those worshipers are people who learn from the Lord Jesus what it is to be servants, who gather with the people of God, not asking, "What do I get from this?" but asking, "How can I serve my brothers and sisters? What do I give?" Reflecting on God himself and desiring to come into the presence of God with genuine, heartfelt worship, because our God is great and greatly to be praised. And so we gather as those whose thinking has been shaped by the Lord Jesus, so that our desire is not what do we get from it, but what do we give to our God and to others. Remember how Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, where in verse 5 he speaks of the transforming effects of the Holy Spirit of God who works in our hearts. Because don't we know from personal experience how we are attracted by the things that we can get for ourselves? Remember Ezekiel, that very pungent phrase that Ezekiel uses in chapter 20, verse 7 of his prophecy, when he speaks of the detestable things that our eyes feast upon, the shiny objects that we yearn for, that we covet, that we idolize. Those things that represent and that fuel the basest desires of our hearts. And Paul in Colossians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Put to death the deeds of the sinful nature." The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. Put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. And then he lists terrible, disgraceful sins. And then he says, "And covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. These things are not how we learn Christ. These are things that are to be put off. They're to be laid aside. And as Paul later in chapter 20, verse 35 of Acts, Paul is going to say to the Ephesian elders, remember the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus taught that. Jesus did that. Jesus calls upon us to be individuals who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the idolatries, the covetous attitudes that cause us to yearn for things, that direct and channel our energies and resources into things that will profit us, showing that we have not yet fully learned Christ, that we have not yet fully embraced the reality that we're to follow in the footsteps of a Savior who took the form of a servant, that we look for opportunities to serve one another. So here is this idol and the base motives that undergird this great expansive cult that shaped the lives of so many, base, covetous, corrupt motives that fly in the face of genuine, true, biblical religion. And of course, going hand in hand with that is the hollowness of the message that flows from the worshippers, the devotees of Artemis. And Paul describes for us in verses 28 through 34 the dramatic situation that evolved as Demetrius and his collaborators got together, and how they were able to stir up the whole city into this absolute commotion. We can imagine the crowds starting to gather in the streets, the great main street that ran up through the city of Ephesus from the harbor by the Kaistor River up toward Mount Pion, where the great amphitheater stood, and that great central thoroughfare, a street more than 30 feet wide, paved with marble, thronging with people. There they are, swarming. They grab Aristarchus. They grab Gaius, Paul's fellow travelers. They sweep them. They sweep them along. They sweep them into this auditorium on the slopes of Mount Pion, a great amphitheater the remains of which still stand to this day, an amphitheater that could seat 25,000 people. Much grander than the lecture hall of Tyrannus where Paul preached. Much larger than the auditorium in which we are gathered this morning. An auditorium that could seat 25,000. It was as if the whole city flocked into that auditorium. Here's Alexander the Jew getting up to speak. We're not told what he was saying. We may guess that Alexander as a Jew is standing up to say, Paul and his fellow workers, they're not Jews. They're not part of us. We're not anything to do with what's going on. Leave us alone. But be that as it may, the mob has the upper hand. It's a terrifying scene. It's an alarming scene. And Luke bookends the section with what the mob has to say. That mob is shouting at the top of its lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Luke tells us in verse 32 that some were saying one thing, some were saying another. There was utter confusion. The majority of those who were there didn't even know what was going on. They didn't know why they were there, but they may not have known why they were there. But nevertheless, they had a slogan. It was a bite-sized slogan. It was a bumper sticker kind of slogan. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." She's great. She's really great. She's really, really great. She must be really great. They all think she's great. She's great. She's awesome. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they didn't know why they were there. They didn't know what was going on. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're not like that crowd this morning. That as you come into the presence of the living and true God, that you do so as those who are absolutely sure why you are here. You have come here because we have a God who is worthy to be praised. You have come here because we have a God who deserves the honor and praise and worship of his people. We gather together as people who recognize the great things that our God has done. Things that we've been singing about. things that we have been reading about, things of which we remind one another. Our God is a God who can't be reduced to a bumper sticker. Our God is a God who cannot be confined. Our God is a God who has revealed himself to us as a worker of wonders, an accomplisher of salvation. Our God is a great God. Psalm 20 says, we set up our banners in the name of our God and declare the things that he has done. That's what we do when we come together in the Lord's Day. We come together as those who are absolutely sure why we are here. Maybe you are here this morning as someone who's been swept along, swept along in the crowd. And you're looking around you and you're wondering what's going on. And as you do so, I want you to know that you are among people who recognize that God is a God who has done great and glorious things. The 111th Psalm and the second verse says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by those who delight in them. Our God is great. And we gather as those who study the great things that our God has done, and we celebrate the great things that our God has done, and we speak to one another of the great things that our God has done, and we remember the great things that our God has done as we sit around the table of the Lord Jesus, a God who is worthy to be praised, a God who has done great things, a God whose worshipers are not ignorant, are not confused, but have heard the word of God's truth, and who know that God is a saving God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous, who are eager for good works. We know the identity of our God. We know what our God has done. He gave himself for us. We learn, at least in part, why he has done that. Paul says it's to redeem a people for himself, a people who are zealous and eager to do good works, who follow the sacrificial example of the Lord Jesus, welcoming and serving one another in the name of the Savior. And then we discover that this great Artemis, who seems to command such a devoted following of people who, well, yeah, to be sure, they're a little bit confused, and to be sure, they have very little else to say except, great is Artemis, and yes, she's great, and yeah, she's really great. Not much else to say, and Luke is setting us up to understand that this is not something that's going to be able to stand. This idol, Artemis, though she might seem most imposing, though she might occupy the most prestigious address in Ephesus, though she might command the vocal support of great throngs of the citizens of Ephesus, her position is a precarious one. Why is it a precarious one? Well, Luke helps us understand that. And he shows us this nameless town clerk who gets up. The people are rioting. We can imagine that town clerk. I don't know if he had a gavel that he banged. The crowd begins to become quiet. The hollering dies down. The shouting comes to an end. And here's a fellow who knows the rules. He knows the rules. He understands the system. He knows a little bit about due process. He knows that Rome gets a little bit antsy, a little bit suspicious when these kinds of things go on, that Rome is always looking for an excuse to clamp down on places like Ephesus, where there seems to be a bit of local autonomy. He's swallowed the rule book, and so he speaks to that crowd. He says, you can't do this. You can't do this. There's a regular assembly where these kinds of issues, if there indeed be any substance to them, there's a proper venue for that to be addressed. There's a due process. The courts are open. Bring a charge if there's a charge to be brought. But looks to me like there's no there as far as Paul and his message is concerned. And the ruling that's made, and it's a ruling, when you read the book of Acts, it's a ruling that's made in court after court across the wide territory of the Roman Empire. The ruling of this town clerk is that the message of the gospel is not illegal. It's not antisocial. The missionaries of Jesus are free to go about their work. Their work is the work of the church. The church is free to go about her work. That's the ruling of this town clerk. We don't know his name. God uses these individuals, these small cogs in great big machines. This local functionary of the Roman Empire was used by God to attest to the fact that the church is free to go about her business. And you know, the freedom of the church to be about her business sounds the death toll, the death knell for the great Artemis. The Word of God, remember what we read and studied last Lord's Day morning, Acts chapter 19, verse 20. The Word of God continued to prevail mightily. God's Word is not bound. Where the truth of God goes forward, idols fall. Where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, idols are toppled. Where the truth of the gospel is presented, the foolishness of sin is exposed. The emptiness of the things, the bright shining objects that the devil sets before us, the emptiness of those things is exposed for what it is. And men and women, needy sinners, turn to the Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord continued to prevail mightily from that day to this. God's word is not bound. My brothers and sisters, in our day, there's a lot of shouting going on. There's a lot of hollering going on. The citizens are in an uproar. And Christians are saying, what do we do? Paul writes to the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for those in authority. Pray for those in authority so that the church who carries the word of God, that prevails mightily, that casts down pride obstacles. Remember Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that casts down every pride obstacle to the knowledge of God. Pray that Jesus' church and the members of Jesus' church, the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, will have freedom to lead lives that are quiet, godly, dignified in every way. And take heart, we have confidence in the word of our God. We have confidence in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that what Luther captures in his paraphrase of the psalm? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you might draw us away from the foolishness of the idols that our hearts yearn for, that our eyes feast upon. We pray that you would give us eyes for the Lord Jesus and for him alone. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be glad, rejoicing that the grace of our God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.